You can be seated. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark 11, that's where we're going to be this morning. And you know, last week we really looked at just one verse in 1 Peter. We've been working our way through 1 Peter, and last week we got to chapter 3, verse 7, and I didn't really even cover all of that verse. If you were looking closely at verse 7, you would see that at the end of verse 7, Peter kind of gives a warning to the husbands as he gives these instructions. He says, this is the way you should treat your wife so that your prayers may not be hindered. And I didn't really say anything about that last week because I planned to take one sermon and focus on prayer. Because I looked at that phrase and I thought, there is a lot more there than I want to just have in just one little section at the end of a sermon. And I wonder, husbands specifically, when you hear that phrase, how does that catch you? How does that grab your attention so that your prayers may not be hindered? You know, after Peter's instructions on how husbands should treat their wives, how to live together with her according to the knowledge of the gospel and according to the knowledge about how God has created your wife and how God has instructed her to live, how does the warning, so that your prayers may not be hindered, how does that grab your attention? Does it grab your attention? You know, I think for some husbands, it might not be that big of a motivator. You know, you think, well, that's not going to change a whole lot because I really don't pray, maybe. Or, you know, I don't see God answering my prayers anyway. So I don't think it's that big of a deal whether my prayers are hindered or not. One preacher I listened to about verse 7 posed this question, and he said, if Peter's warning that your prayers could be hindered, literally that your prayers could be cut off, that heaven would not hear your cries, if that does not strike fear deep in your soul, then his words were, I'm concerned that you may not be a child of God. Because that should be a great concern for us, whether God hears our cries, whether God hears our prayers. To be a child of God who prays to his Father in heaven and to hear that there is something that could cause heaven to be shut off to your prayers should be of ultimate concern to us. Imagine, and don't judge me for my lack of insight into army battle strategies here, but imagine you're in a battle, and you're the ground forces, and you're moving forward in a mission, and you know that the success of this mission depends on support from the air, but the timing is critical, and you're moving along in the ground, and the air support can't come in until you get to a certain point. And when you're ready, you're going to radio for the air support to come in. And you know if that support doesn't come in, the mission is doomed. And as you're getting ready to radio for support, all of your communication goes down. And it's impossible for you to contact those that you are needing to help move forward in that mission. That's the image that Peter is giving to husbands, specifically in verse 7. There is something, and he specifically talks to husbands, that the way you treat your wives could cut off that support from heaven when you come to God in prayer. It's possible for your prayers to the God of heaven to be hindered. But I think that what Peter is talking about there in 1 Peter 3:7 is a specific example of something that applies more broadly to the entire body of Christ. And that is that our relationships with one another affect our prayers to God. And so this morning, I want us to see, I want you to see a couple things about prayer before we move on in 1 Peter next week. One is that prayer is so vital that you do not want your prayers to be hindered. That it's so crucial, so vital that we don't want anything to hinder our prayers. And then secondly, that your relationships with people can hinder your prayers. And we need to take those relationships seriously. And so I want to look at Mark 11, 20 through 25, and I have two keys here for mountain-moving prayers. Jesus is talking about moving a mountain. And I want us to see two important keys for mountain-moving prayers. So let me look at Mark 11, 20 through 25. I'm going to read through this, and then we're going to dig into it just a bit. So as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So we need to get a little bit of the context of what's going on here in Mark 11 to make sure we're understanding everything that's happening. And first, without going reading through all of these verses, if you go back verses 12 through 14, that's where we see Jesus go to the fig tree, there's no fruit on it, and he curses it. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So that's where the curse on the fig tree came from. And then verses 15 through 19 are where Jesus goes to the temple, the Jewish temple, and he clears it out. He goes in and he sees the money changers and the people selling animals and stuff. They're in the temple court, specifically the place in the temple where the Gentiles would have been able to go in and pray. And he goes in, he sees what's going on there. He says, "My house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations." And he drives out the money changers. He drives the people out of the temple. And so then we come back and they see that this fig tree has withered. And what's important for us to understand is the fig tree was a symbol in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. The fig tree, a tree that was supposed to bear fruit, figs, was used as a symbol for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel were the people of God, and they were supposed to bear fruit for God. They were supposed to bear the fruit of godliness. But what happens over and over and over again? The nation of Israel does not do what God tells them to do. They don't bear the fruit that they were intended to bear. And Jesus coming into the temple and seeing what's going on is just a clear example that the people of God, the people who are supposed to be worshiping God, have completely missed it, and they are completely in opposition to the kingdom of God. They're in opposition to what God desires to do. This was supposed to be a place where people of all nations could come together to pray. And it was so full of business type stuff going on that the people there could, the Gentiles, the nations, couldn't come into the temple to pray. God's plan from the beginning of time was to bring together a kingdom, a people of God who were to be from all tribes, tongues, languages, all nations. And what Jesus found in the temple was something that showed that the leaders of the temple, the people who were in charge of what was going on there, were in complete opposition to God's plans and purposes for his people and for his temple. It showed that they'd actually just rejected God's ways. And Jesus' clearing of the temple was the king of the kingdom of God telling the kingdom of man the way things should be in his house. The king came in to clean up his own house. And it was a foreshadowing of the complete destruction that was going to happen to the temple about 40 years later, in 70 AD, where the temple is completely destroyed. And because the temple's destroyed, the sacrificial system completely stops because there's no temple to offer those sacrifices. So this withering of the fig tree, a lot of times we read that and you look at it, and its initial, the thing that comes out is like, wow, Jesus is just kind of being impatient. You know, he wanted a snack, and there was no snack on the tree, and so he got mad at the tree and he cursed it. No, that's not what's going on. Jesus is giving us a dramatic picture that is showing what is happening and what's going to happen to the kingdom of Israel. Prophets in the Old Testament did things like this a lot. One example is in Jeremiah 19. God told Jeremiah to buy a flask made out of pottery. And then God tells Jeremiah of the judgment that he's going to bring on Judah because of their sin. And then God tells Jeremiah, break the flask and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. So Jeremiah does this dramatic act. He breaks this vessel and God says, this is what it means. And Jesus is doing something very similar here with the fig tree. He curses the fig tree because Israel, the one that's supposed to be like a fig tree, is being judged. They are going to be destroyed. The fig tree is like the flask. Jesus cursed the fig tree because it didn't have any fruit. He pronounces his judgment on the nation of Israel by clearing the temple because the nation of Israel doesn't have the fruit that they're supposed to have. And the fig tree withers, and just like the fig tree was destroyed, the Israelites, the kingdom of the Jews, is going to be destroyed. And the new covenant, Jesus ushering in the new covenant, ushering in the kingdom of God with himself as king, is here. And then what happens is we become brothers and sisters in Christ with Jew and Gentile being brought together into one body. And so as we look here into understanding kind of that background, as we look into verses 20 through 25, I want you just to see two things, and these are not rocket science here, but two keys for mountain-moving prayers. The first one is to believe God. And the second one is destroy the barrier. Destroy the barrier that can hinder heaven from responding to your prayers. So we're talking about moving mountains. So what's the mountain? Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain. Well, he's not talking about just any mountain. The temple was built on a mountain. You've heard the phrase, the temple mount. So when Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, he's referring to the temple that they have just been to. That is the mountain that Jesus is talking about being thrown into the sea. The temple, the Jewish system is going to be done away with. Because the kingdom of man has set itself up in opposition to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, just like I was able to speak and cause a perfectly healthy fig tree to wither and die, any system that sets itself up against the kingdom of God will be brought down by my power and my authority. The kingdom of man sets itself up in opposition to the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, it will be brought down by me. But then Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, whoever, this is something that's available to every believer. He is talking to all of us, and he says, whoever says to this mountain, in verse 23, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So now, a lot of times we say, well, whatever. That means, okay, as long as you believe it, you can ask God for it, and it's going to happen. Well, but yet we know that that's not really, that can't really be the case. If everything I truly believe God will give me, that I just have to ask and God will do it, then that really makes me God. It puts me over the top of God, because all I have to do is ask. So when Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, he's talking about it in context. He's talking about this mountain that he says can be thrown into the sea. And so this is not a carte blanche request just to ask for anything you want as long as you believe it. You know, are anybody familiar with the term manifesting? That's kind of, I don't know, I never heard of it until about a week or two ago. But it's this movement, especially in the United States, of if you think about something long enough and you think about it hard enough, it will happen. It's actually been around for a long time. It's just been called different things. But people say, would you manifest a safe trip for me? Would you, manifest a new pair of shoes? You know, manifest a good job interview. Though that's the way a lot of people are thinking. It's kind of like prayer, except it's just thinking. It's positive thinking and making something happen. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not a word of faith theology where it just, Jesus wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be rich. And, so just ask for what you want, and Jesus is going to give it to you. That's not what this verse is teaching. Because we're not talking here about moving a mountain from one place to another. We're not talking about just doing anything in general. We're talking about a mountain being thrown into a sea. This is about a mountain, and a specific mountain, the Temple Mount, being destroyed. And in this case, the mountain represents the corrupted system of worship that was going on in the temple. But applied more generally, it's talking about systems in this world, like I mentioned earlier, that are set up in opposition to the kingdom of God. Remember when we were going through Revelation? What were the visions telling us that were going on behind the scenes? You had this dragon. And you had a dragon that had influence over the beast, and then there was a prostitute. There was this spiritual reality that was going on, and the dragon and the beast and the false prophets and the prostitute, they were all in opposition to the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying here is there are mountains, there are systems, there are powers in this world who are in opposition to the kingdom of God, and they can be brought down with prayer. And it doesn't matter. And so whatever is not talking about just asking for anything you want. He's saying regardless of how powerful it is, regardless of how pervasive that system seems, pray. And that system that is in opposition to the kingdom of God can be brought down through prayer. So you see what's in opposition to God, and you pray, and you pray, and you keep praying. You know, doesn't this sound very similar to what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as it's already being done in heaven. Jesus is telling us to pray for the kingdom of God to come against, and for the kingdom of man in opposition to that to be brought down. And is the way to do that, he says, is to pray, is to ask the king. Ask the king of the kingdom of God to come against the kingdom of man. So when you see things in this world that are ungodly, that are immoral, that are in opposition to the kingdom of God, like greed, lust, idolatry of all different kinds. You know, personal autonomy, where people think, I should be able to do whatever with my life and whatever with my body that I want, and I don't have to answer to anyone. That's the kingdom of man setting itself up against the kingdom of God. And we need to pray. Jesus says, whatever, regardless of how powerful that looks, whether it looks like a Roman emperor, whether it looks like a government that is going in a direction that we think is wrong, pray. And there is no power in the kingdom of man that can withstand the power of the kingdom of God. So we need to believe God. We need to have faith in God and believe that God really will and does work in circumstances like that. But then we have to be on guard against the barrier that can shut the doors of heaven to our prayers. Peter told husbands it was the way they treated their wives. But like I said, I think that's a specific example of a broader issue that every believer should be concerned about. And that issue is sin. Sin hinders our prayers. Mark 11:25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So Jesus is saying, when you come praying for these things, and when you come praying for God's kingdom to be realized here on earth as it is in heaven, don't hold a grudge against someone. If you're holding a grudge against someone, forgive them. You don't want to come to God with something that God is saying, well, you're holding a grudge there, and you want me to forgive you? Now, I'm not saying you have to, I'm not saying you earn your salvation or you earn your forgiveness, but he's talking about it in the context of prayer. We want to have confidence before God. We don't want to come to God with things that we're holding against our brothers and sisters in Christ at the same time that we're saying, we truly believe I've been forgiven by God. So we can't hold grudges against our brothers and sisters in Christ if we expect our prayers to have the effect that God intends for them to have. In Matthew 6:14-15, right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And so this morning, as we're thinking about prayer, I want to just ask you to consider this. Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you're holding a grudge against, and you need to forgive that person? It's crucial. Not forgiving, holding that grudge, will hinder your prayers before God. Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So here, Jesus is saying, if you're praying, if you're coming before God in worship and you remember that you've done something to wrong someone else, that someone else has something against you and you're not reconciled with your brother, you're not reconciled with your sister in Christ, then, you know, go away from the altar, go find your brother, go find your sister and be reconciled. It could be that there's something that you need to just say, you know, I was wrong when I did this, or I was wrong when I said this. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Those are very important words for us to remember and understand when it comes to keeping right relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that our prayers won't be hindered. You know, the first thing I mentioned, is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to ask for forgiveness? In Psalm 66, 18, the psalmist says, if I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not hear. There may just be something going on in your life that is sinful, and you know it needs to change. You know you need to repent, but you're holding on to it. You're cherishing that sin in your heart. You don't want to let it go. And God's word says that if you're cherishing that, if you're holding on to it, that will hinder your prayers. The Lord, if I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not hear. Is there sin happening in your life right now? You know it's wrong, but you haven't confessed it to God. Maybe you've even tried to talk yourself out of it being wrong. You don't want to admit that it's wrong. You don't want to acknowledge that sin. You're trying to justify, that's not all that bad. I mean, there's other people who are doing worse things than that. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is not whether somebody's doing something worse. The issue is whether there's sin in your heart that you are cherishing and not repenting of and throwing it away like garbage. That's what we need to do with our sin, is repent and get rid of it. 1 John 3:21, I'm just kind of going to several different places just to show you that this is a pattern that goes throughout the New Testament and throughout the Bible in terms of us dealing with our sin and having right relationships with people as we come before God in prayer. 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We don't want to have things in our hearts that as when we come to God in prayer, we've got hearts that condemn us. Hearts that are telling us you're wrong, you're guilty, you don't deserve to come before God. Now, none of us deserve to come before God on our own. It's only through Christ. But when we have sin that's unconfessed and sin that's not repented of, it makes a barrier there between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:8. When Paul is giving Timothy instruction about how the church should operate, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We're supposed to pray together with one another without quarreling, without arguing with one another. You know, is there an ongoing quarrel in your life with another person that needs to be resolved? Is there a problem with a brother or sister in Christ that needs to be dealt with? Yeah. Does it bother you to think that there could be things happening in your life and there would be things that God is not doing in His church here at College Heights, or that He's not doing in Manhattan because He's waiting for us to get those relationships right? Maybe it's between a husband and a wife. Maybe it's between a brother or a sister in Christ. But we have to deal with those quarrels. We can't come before God quarreling and expect heaven to be wide open to our prayers. You know, maybe a way to think about this, that is there anyone that you know to be a believer and you would have a hard time sitting down face to face with that person and genuinely, passionately praying together? Because you just couldn't get yourself to do that because of a broken relationship, because of quarreling. That shouldn't be the case between brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean that every person is going to be your favorite prayer partner. I'm not saying that. But if there's quarreling that would prevent that from happening, we need to deal with that. Because we don't want our prayers to be hindered. Because the barrier that has to be destroyed, the barrier that stands between us and God as we pray, is sin. And it forms in a lot of different ways. It's the barrier that stood between us and God before Jesus took our sin on himself. But Jesus is very clear that even though our sin can be atoned for by the blood of Jesus, that if we hold on to that sin and we don't repent of it, that can still be a major problem when we go to God in prayer. When you have sin that creates division and quarreling and unforgiveness between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, it hinders your prayers. Now, I want us to jump back into 1 Peter for a minute to get this in the context of what we're studying in 1 Peter. Who are you, according to 1 Peter? You are an alien. You are a stranger. You are a kingdom of God person living in a kingdom of man world. And there is going to be opposition. There will be persecution. There will be hardship. You will be oppressed. You'll be pushed down. You will be misunderstood. Because the kingdom of man is opposed to what you are for as a member of the kingdom of God. And what can you do about it? You can pray. I believe that is why Peter brings out, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Because for the people living that Peter was writing to, living with an emperor who was lighting Christians on fire to light the streets, they needed prayer. They desperately needed prayer. You know, when the kingdom of man is working in ways that are in opposition to the kingdom of God, there are a lot of things we can do. You know, you can speak up for what is right. You can speak up and say things that are truthful and say things that are good and right to those around you. You can run for public office. You know, there may be people here that God would want you to run for a local office or a state office. Maybe there's even a future president of the United States in this room. Who knows? God calls us to do all kinds of things. There are many things that we can do when the kingdom of man is in opposition to the kingdom of God. But there is one thing that we must do, and that is pray. Because there is no power on earth that is going to be able to defeat the kingdom of man. It's only the power of the King of the universe, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can bring down the forces of the kingdom of man. The only one who has the power and authority to take down the ungodliness of the kingdom of man is the King who has all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus Christ. See, for Peter's initial readers, who were exiles, persecuted for their faith, ruled by ungodly pagan rulers, slaves who were treated unjustly by their masters, wives who were called to submit to husbands who were not living according to God's ways. In that culture, to be reminded that there is something that could hinder your ability to call on God for help, I believe would have struck fear into their hearts. They would want to know, well, what's the path? What is it that's going to hinder my prayers? And I want to stay as far away from that path as I possibly can. I believe that they'd be in agreement with the Chinese pastor who, when asked what role does prayer play in your life? And this pastor said, without prayer, we would die. Prayer was his life. He knew that prayer was his lifeline. That was what he needed to survive as a child of God in a country that persecuted and tried to press down people who were following Christ. You know, yesterday, some of us were at the memorial service for Carol Maddox, who was a longtime member here at College Heights. You know, and I got to know Carol better, in a sense, through being at that memorial service. And, you know, Carol had physical problems that she had to deal with and that she prayed about, and prayers that didn't get answered. Things that she asked God to do that it was not God's will to do in her lifetime here on earth. But the thing that struck, that didn't stop her. She prayed for a lot of things that did get answered. She prayed for the souls of people. She prayed for godliness in the hearts of people. And she prayed for those things. An unanswered prayer about something that she wanted to change in her physical body didn't stop her from praying for the unseen spiritual things that were happening all around her. She recognized that there was a power that was much, much greater than her physical body. And she frequently went to God and asked Him to work in people's lives. I want to encourage you to think about, what are you praying for? Are you praying for people to come to know Christ? Are you praying for boldness for yourself? Are you praying that God's kingdom would come here on earth? Are you praying for things that are eternal, things that are going to last beyond this lifetime, the holiness and the sanctification of us here at College Heights, that we would be growing in godliness? You know, there's so many things we can pray for. And I want us to encourage us to focus on praying for those things that are going to last beyond this life here on earth. And I want to close with this quote from Paul Miller from his book, The Praying Life. And he says, "If you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy to pray. But if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you will find the time."